sense some of what he's saying, and we've used that before. And on the back of that is a little bio that I want to read about him. Rob was born in the birthplace of grunge, Starbucks, and Microsoft, otherwise known as Seattle, and was raised in Forest Grove, Oregon. Martine, his wife, grew up in Montreal with French as her first language. They met on a mission trip in Paris, France, got married, and moved to Quebec. Rob learned French. They have two children and now live in Montreal and are heavily involved in French-speaking church planting. Over the past 20 years, they have planted churches, sent out church planters, and continue to assess, mobilize, train, and send out French-speaking church planters for the cause of the gospel in the French-speaking world. Rob currently coaches church planters with a dozen denominations in Quebec, is part of the teaching team for the French-speaking Redeemer City-to-City Incubator Church Planter Training Program, and is an assessor with Multiply 3-Day Church Planter Assessment Event. Rob is also an elder at a local church, preaches and teaches regularly across Quebec and the U.S. Martine is putting her degree in fashion design to use in the fashion industry in Montreal. They are passionate about a French-speaking church-planting movement welling up in Quebec and overflowing to the rest of the French-speaking world. Rob and his family are missionaries with World Venture Mission, which we have a special affinity with, having served with them as well. I love him, have benefited greatly by his teaching and friendship, and we're in for just a blessing from God as he comes. Would you welcome him with me? Thank you.
I'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Just read this first section here. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. I'd like to ask the question, who is this man, Peter, and what gives him the audacity and the credibility to say something so difficult? Does he understand the suffering that many face around the world? My name is Ram, and this is my wife Martine, my son Caleb, my daughter Constance. We're involved in the French-speaking world. Pastor Tom just mentioned, you can see the French-speaking nations in yellow. And there are quite a few. That might be a surprise to you. All around the world, we are based right now in Quebec, Canada. Our passion is to see, reach the unreached in Quebec and send them to the unreached in the world. Quebec is a province in eastern Canada. It is the only Canadian province that has a predominantly French-speaking population and the only one to have French as its sole provincial official language. It's a province in eastern Canada. It has about 8.4 million people, about the size of Alaska. Montreal is a city of about 4 million, so give or take the size of Silverton. Give or take 4 million. And Quebec City, about 600,000 people. Who says I'm a Christ follower in Quebec? I'm an evangelical believer, according to the definition of evangelical in Operation World 2010 edition. In the U.S., it's about 1 in 3. Canada, English-speaking Canada, well, actually all of Canada, about 1 in 8. Mexico is about 1 in 15. And French-speaking Quebec is about 1 in 165. And so, I don't know, I know a large amount of people here have put their faith in Christ, and we live that out, and we've experienced his love. I know there are people here who haven't, but those of us who have, you know, it's a privilege to be here, it's a privilege to be a part of a community that lives this out. And the reality is that there is a witness here in this community, and a witness here in this state, And there's a lot of work left to be done, and so that's why we're here, right? We're here to live out and introduce other people to the love of Christ and to make disciples of Jesus Christ here. And to go to other places where there's even a greater need in different ways, and Quebec is one of those places. In fact, in Quebec, you have a better chance of being born a twin in North America than meeting an evangelical in Quebec, and even the New York Jets have a better chance of winning the Super Bowl. French-speaking Quebecois people are the largest unreached people group in the Americas. Pakistan is about the same percentage of evangelicals as Quebec. Again, you can look that up in Operation World. And I'd just like to pray about our morning. This just gives you an idea of where we work and where we serve. And our passion is to see that well up, a gospel movement well up out of Quebec into the rest of the French-speaking world. And I mentioned earlier during the Sunday school hour, we speak French there. The accent that we speak with is a little bit different. And so I'd like to compare Quebec to the Australia of the French-speaking world. You know how we love listening to Australians speak? I know when we travel around to France or North Africa, people love to hear us speak too in Quebec in French. And they can tell right away that, you know, we're in Quebec, we're from Quebec, right away, I mean, after one or two sentences, people kind of, their eyes light up and they start smiling. They're like, oh, you're from Canada. We love Canada. You know, and I have a cousin that was there and it's really cold there. And that's kind of what everybody responds, and they say, and they also, it's interesting because, right away people make the connection, especially when we're in places like North Africa, that we're not French. We're not from France. And Quebec never colonized anybody. And so there's an openness to a Quebecois in that's really unique. And so our prayer is that God would use that and some of those cultural issues for the cause of the gospel to other parts of the French-speaking world. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we're going to talk about a subject that is difficult, but it's all throughout Scripture. And it's a reality in our lives. And it's a reality in the lives of the brothers and sisters that we have all around the world, even if we're not directly living out suffering specifically for the cause of the gospel. Father, this morning, please speak through me. Open hearts and allow your Spirit to work powerfully to see that you are worthy to be followed no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this concept of risk versus reward. The reality is that we will take risks if the reward is great enough. And that's true. And we're willing to risk things if the reward is great enough. And certain things, so for instance, my weekend plans, usually I'm willing to risk those. The reward doesn't have to be very high. You know, offer me a piece of cake, I might change my weekend plans, unless, you know, my plans are to get married or something. You know, that's different. I'm willing to risk, what am I willing to risk for a Blazers win? My wife would say nothing. You know, she doesn't care. The coach of the Blazers may be something, I don't know. What would you risk, be willing to, what would it take for you to be willing to risk your security? What would it take to be willing to risk your job? And you know what? There are probably people here, and I'm sure that in this room, there are people who have taken a stand at work because of a question of integrity, where you said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And you know that, man, I'm risking my employment, and I'm on shaky ground right here. And because you said, no, you have this conviction that God has called you to be a person of integrity, you've made that decision, but, you know, making that decision is you could lose your job. Or an agreement, risk-reward, what is the reward? Being a person of integrity. The risk, we're willing to risk our employment or our job. My house, my health, my relationships, my reputation, my marriage, my life. I mean, there are people here, I mean, we'd say, yes, absolutely. There are causes for which I would be willing to risk my life. I mean, just quickly, I mean, for the good of my children, the good of my family, the good of somebody else. If somebody else is in danger, am I willing to step forward? And I know a lot of people here would be willing, to step in to a situation where your life would be in danger, and many of you have. I mean, right? I mean, I'm sure we have people here who have worked as as firemen, in the law enforcement, military, these kinds of things. Where, yeah, absolutely, there are reasons for which I'm willing to step out and risk my life, my child's life. One of my good friends, he and his wife, they've worked for a number of years in a really difficult country. And in that particular country, they came upon a situation where there was an abuse situation in an orphanage where these children were being abused. And so they made a decision over a period of time with counsel and things like that, that they were going to... They tried every way to address that, were not able to, and they finally brought it to the police. They had a raid on the orphanage, but they knew that it was part of this network of people, and in doing so, they were going to upset a number of people who had a lot of power. And what happened is, as soon as they did that, then all of a sudden there were a whole list of powerful people who wanted to kill them. And so they knew that was going to happen. Kill them and their children, their family, they were all in danger. And so they planned it out. They had to flee the country for a period of time. Then they went back, but they made the decision that, yes, by taking this stand, we're putting our entire family in danger, even our children. We wouldn't want to normally do that, but this is a cause that was worth it. I think about outside of that. I think about a number of families who have left war-torn areas as refugees. And they put their children at risk. Why? It's not because they want to leave their country. I mean, refugees don't want to just leave their country. I'm thinking about the refugees coming from Syria and going into places like Lebanon, and then they're crossing over to places like Greece, and then moving forward. And then I've had a chance to meet a number of these, and these people telling me their stories. And just being, I mean, if there was any way to stay at home, if there was any way to stay where they were and to work a job and to be a part of this and to take care of their family and take care of their children, it was not possible. And so what they had to do is they had to make a difficult decision and actually put their family at risk to try to find some way to live life that was feasible. And it was a heart-wrenching and incredibly difficult situation. And I'm sure a lot of us would make the same decision if our lives and our families' lives were in danger. Well, all around the world today, I think this map is actually incomplete, but it's a map on persecution around the world where there are high-risk areas, at-risk areas, where people are specifically suffering because of the fact that they are followers of Christ. And they refuse to step away from that. They refuse to deny Christ. And here's a list of countries. There are others as well. I mean, there are things happening in other parts of the world, such as Libya, Morocco, some things in southern Algeria, other parts. There are other parts of the world that are not on this map, but specifically where it's not just random suffering or just suffering as a human being, but specifically. Because people refuse to deny Jesus Christ. I've never suffered for that. I mean, okay, I've been criticized, I've had, things like that, but I've never faced prison. I've never faced any kind of physical suffering in that sense. And so when I think about Peter, and what did Peter say in 1 Peter 4, don't look at this as something that is strange, but be overjoyed. I mean, that doesn't make really a whole lot of sense. And so as I was meditating on this a while back, I was looking at this and trying to understand, man, what is Peter's perspective? How could he say this? And so I just backtracked into the life of Peter, and I began looking at, okay, what did Peter experience? And then, okay, well, so what did Peter hear and learn from Jesus as Peter was following Jesus for several years? Well, look at these things. Here's something Jesus said, and Peter was there. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, So you're telling me that I'm going to have enemies who hate me and curse me and mistreat me. All right. Something else. And I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I don't think that this text is specifically talking about missions. I think this text is specifically talking about a place like West Africa. I'm thinking about maybe a Senegal or somewhere where you have a society that would be predominantly, let's say, predominantly Muslim society that would be antagonistic towards Christianity, and somebody stepping out and saying, I'm publicly putting my faith in Christ. In doing so, they know that they're going to be possibly suffer overt consequences, at the very least be banished from their family and lose their parents and brothers and sisters and children and those relationships. And so the cost that it is to actually step forward and say, no, I trust in Jesus as my Savior. And Jesus is saying, look, this is going to happen. Prepare for that. But before all this, they will lay hands on you, persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses. So they're going to lay hands, they're going to persecute, send you in prison, and it's going to result in us being witnesses. But, Jesus said, make up your mind. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend you. I love that. So plan very carefully to not plan what you're going to say. He's not saying don't study for sermons. He just said this is a different context. But for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. He's like, I'll be with you. I'll be with you in this. I've given you my spirit. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the words. And then we move forward to, obviously, the commission in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power, which is dynamis. And we have what word in English? Class? All right. Do we normally have a dialogue going on during the sermon? I'm not sure. Like, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, which again is the Greek word machtsis. And what word does that sound like? Right? Okay, so and that word is the word for witness in early Christianity. So many people suffered and died because they opened their mouth to share the good news of the gospel and refused to close it, that word became a synonym for somebody who lays down their life and loses their life for the cause of Christ. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And just one comment. I mean, Jesus is so at with Peter and with his disciples again and again and again. He said, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. It's going to go badly. This is going to be difficult. Again and again and again and again to his disciples, to the church to come. He's saying this. He's warning us. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. And so, but one of the statements I want to say is that it doesn't mean that if we don't suffer for Christ, it doesn't mean that we are not Christians or we're not followers of Christ. But if we do not suffer overtly for the cause of Christ, it does mean that we are exceptions. Just let that sink in. It's normal to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's a normal thing all throughout Christian history and all around the world today. And so if we're not, it doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong. It just does mean that I'm an exceptional case. And so let's move forward. Now, you guys have been going through the book of Acts, right? So I'm going to run through this really quickly. And just look at it. So Jesus taught Peter, and then how did Peter live this out? Well, here we go. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage, so the political leaders, religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There are a lot of great things about this verse. One of them is the courage of Peter and John. Oh man, God, give us that kind of courage, number one. And number two, They were unschooled. You know what this means? That this means that, God can use anybody. Anybody who puts their faith in Christ as their Savior, we receive the same Spirit as Peter and John had. And God can use us as courageous witnesses in the same way. Whether or not, you know, we are part of the intellectual elite or not, we've been to school or we haven't, it's based on, are we submitted to and are we living out of the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is that what we're living out? And God can use anybody. He can use you. God can speak powerfully through you. And you. And with the baby, hold the baby. Wait, he can use you too, and the baby. And way up here in the back. It's not based on our schooling. It's not based on because we're more extroverts or introverts. It's because God has given us His Spirit, the same Spirit that Peter and John had. Acts 4:18-19. Here's what these leaders, these religious and political leaders said. They said, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And after further threats, they let them go. And so what did they do? They had a quick prayer meeting and they said, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, what do they not pray for? Class. They don't pray for safety. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray for safety, but that wasn't their primary priority here. Their primary priority was saying, God, please do not let them shut up our mouths. Allow our mouths to continue to share the good news of the gospel of your love for us, regardless of the consequences. Don't let them shut us up. Let us be bold. Acts 4:31, and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So this is Peter's experience. Jesus taught, there are threats, he goes out and he continues boldly. Acts 5, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord were added to their number. So there were certain aspects of the society that wouldn't touch them, but there were other aspects of society that continued to add to them. It was growing and growing despite the threats, or maybe because of the threats and the persecution that they were experiencing. And then Acts 5:18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Okay, we threatened you, and now it's time to make good on those threats. And then someone came and said, later on, after an angel had let them out, look, the men you put in jail were standing in the temple courts teaching the people. So they were in prison. They're able, let out of prison. And then what do? They go into hiding. No, they go somewhere public and begin to again proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Continue to open their mouths and share the good news of Jesus again and again. See where this is going. And so the leaders bring them back in. And they begin to threaten them again. And then Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And then Acts 5, then they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Flogged. Whipped. Probably tied their hands down, and they had a kind of whip, and they whipped them, and their backs were bloody. They had blood dripping down their backs, lacerations down their legs, down to the floor. You have that picture in your mind? Bloody, whipped backs, blood dripping all the way down onto the floor. That's the reality. They had been threatened. The leaders made good on their threats. And then the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And then years later, Peter, he's made mistakes. Paul confronted him to his face. You know, he had his ups and downs. But in the long term of things, he was a man who was faithful, a man who had suffered, a man who had been warned by Jesus that he would suffer. He experienced the suffering. And now the churches all around the Roman Empire were suffering. And that's when Peter says, listen, dear friends, do not be surprised. Jesus warned us of this. At the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. You can almost feel and hear Peter saying, listen, I know what you're going through. I had a bloody back too. I still have scars. And the Spirit gave me joy in that moment to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And you have the same privilege. Peter had been taught, Peter lived it out, and now Peter was teaching and passing it on to the next generation. And now it comes to us today. And the question is, why should I do what is good and right? Why should I live a Christ-centered life if I'm going to suffer for it? If this is going to be hard, if this is going to be difficult, if I could suffer all kinds of negative effects, why should I do this? And Peter, in this text, he gives us three different reasons. The first reason is this: suffering for Christ, it orients me towards Christ's return. Verses 12 and 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying something happens to us when we suffer for Christ, and I think we can make the case something happens to us, it can, if we allow it, when we suffer, period, any kind of suffering, that pushes us to yearn for the day when Christ comes back. We yearn for that. Oh, Jesus, please come back. There's that Josh Garrell song further along where he finishes, oh, Lord, please return. I forget how it ends. I cry every time I hear it. How long, O Lord? I know for me, as I was going through, and I know we all have stories. So I will share a couple of my stories. I'm not exceptional. We all have stories. So as I share stories, it allows you to share your stories. As I was going through, you know, chemotherapy, going through cancer a couple years ago, one of the things that happened is I was constantly reflecting on the reality of the resurrection. It was like God gave me this direct opportunity day in and day out to realize that this body is a flawed, biologically flawed body because of the curse of sin. But it won't always be that way. One day we will have these resurrected, glorified bodies that will no longer age, that will no longer be impacted by cancer and other things. And man, I long for that day. And I look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we're still here. I can share that hope with others around me. And I felt like as I was going through that, I was constantly reflecting on that day. And Peter's saying, that's what happens when we're suffering, and especially when we're suffering specifically for the name of Christ. We begin to yearn for that day, look forward to that day. It orients us towards Christ's return, and we're not lost in the mundane details of our lives here. The second thing is it reveals the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 14. Where he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, you're not blessed because of the insult, but because the Spirit of glory, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ. A lot of you know the story. And so he was tortured in a Romanian prison. His feet, he was tortured for, I think it was 9 years. How long was that? I forget. Something like that. Anyway, there was a story where he was sharing, and he traveled around the world, and he would talk about him being tortured for years and years and years in prison to deny Christ, and he didn't. And his feet had scars as a result, and so he would often speak with bare feet to show the scars on his feet. And there were people who would come to him and say to him, you know, I could never do what you did. Like, I don't have that kind of strength. There's no way I could be faithful in that kind of a situation. And Richard's response was, me either. Because it seems like when all of a sudden we're in that situation, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives us this kind of power, this kind of perseverance that we don't have when we don't need. And so when we're in that situation, then all of a sudden we realize, wow, the Spirit's working in me and I'm reacting in ways that I wouldn't normally respond. He's given me the ability to love these people. He's given me an ability to continue to be bold for the cause of Christ. And I don't know where this strength is coming from. Like somehow it's revealing that the power of the Holy Spirit is actually on me, in me, working through me. It's not because any of us are special people, but it's because God has given us his Spirit, the dynamis. And that's another thing that suffering for Christ, it reveals the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a blessing to realize that we have that same Spirit. Number three, suffering for Christ is a means to be a witness for Christ. This is in verses 15 to 18. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. So let's be serious. So if you stole a car and you're in prison, you're not suffering for Christ, okay? Let's just clarify that. However, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then he goes on to say, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, that God is allowing this kind of thing to happen, even to his people. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I think he's saying basically, boy, if God is allowing that kind of suffering among his people, his sons and daughters, those who have rejected Christ, the judgment to come is going to be horrific. So seek grace while we can. Come to Christ while we can. It's a warning. One of my friends, he would travel once a year and spend a good amount of time. He was based out of North America, a good amount of time in a particular country. And it was a country where there's a significant amount of terrorist activity in that country. And a lot of the terrorism came from a particular part of that country, a certain region. And in that country, there's actually a Christian school that taught a lot of students from that country. And so my friend went there, and he came back, and he shared with me what he had seen on that particular trip. And he said, Rob, I've got to tell you this. So he there was a the Christian school, and there was a certain man who was, I think he was 20, and he had come to know Christ, and he had known Christ for maybe about a year as a Christian, and he was starting to learn what it meant to be a follower of Christ, and he was just enamored with the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for him, and the fact that Christ had died, had been crucified to save him, and he was experiencing this transformation. And then what happened was he actually began to grow at that school and to learn. It was a Christian school. Well, one day, the police showed up at that Christian school, and there had been some terrorist activity, and the police, what they wanted to do is they wanted to show everybody that they were being serious and following up to fight the terrorist activity. And so they showed up in this school, and they had an assembly, and they asked everybody, who here of the students is from that particular region, the region where this terrorism was taking place? And there were three students that raised their hands, and this particular young man was one of them. And so they took him, and they took him down to the police station. And they said, basically, we're going to make an example of you, and we're going to tell everybody that we found, you know, one of the people involved in this terrorism. And so they did that, and they began to do that. And so what they wanted to do is they said, they sat him down, and they said, what you're going to do is you're going to do two things. You're going to admit that you're a terrorist, number one, and then number two is you are going to deny Christ, and you're going to become a Hindu like the rest of us. And this guy said, well, number one, I mean, I'm not a terrorist, so I can't admit that I'm a terrorist if I'm not. And number two, how could I deny Christ when he died to save me? And so the interrogation continued, and they continued for several days, and he just continued with the same. He's like, I'm not a terrorist, and I can't deny Christ. And so then it turned to something violent, and it went for days and days and weeks and weeks. And after a couple of months of not getting anywhere and of just being really violent with this man, this young man, the police decided to change tactics. And they brought in a Hindu Brahmin, and they asked him to go in and take care of him and care for his wounds and to love him and to eventually coax him to become a Hindu. And so this Brahmin went in, and he began to dress his wounds and take care of him, and brought in food and brought him all of these things. And day after day and week after week and month after month, and after several months, the Brahmin came out and he said, I can't do this anymore. I'm sorry. I said, well, why not? He said, well, because I just became a Christian. And so the police were just furious. And so at that point, they said, we don't know what to do, so they just threw him into the local prison. And this man was in the local prison for weeks and months and years, and for a total of about 3 years. And he was eventually expulsed out of the prison. And the reason why is because he had started several small, you can say house church type things within the prison. And finally, the prison guard was saying, man, this Christianity thing, we got to get out of the prison. So they kicked him out. And so after about 3 years, he was out. And so my friend had the opportunity to meet him, to meet the school, to go around and begin to understand this story. And he said, as difficult as that suffering was for him, and as terrible as it was, God gave him joy through it. And he had a powerful witness for Christ in circumstances that he never would have had he not been willing to step into that suffering for the name of Christ with joy. God works through suffering. And often it's more powerful. Nick Ripkin, he and his wife, they were working in Somalia in the 1990s. And they went through the heartbreak of seeing the national church there be almost completely obliterated. And they realized that not every church thrives under suffering. There are churches that have been stamped out. But there are other churches that have thrived. And so what happened is Nick Ripkin, after seeing the church in Somalia be nearly stamped out in the 1990s, he began to travel around the world to try to understand, okay, there are other churches that are being persecuted that are thriving, and what makes some churches thrive in persecution and others not? And he began, I think he and his wife traveled to like 70-something different countries around the world and began meeting all of these different people. And so this book, The Insanity of God, begins to document their story of what they went through. And one day he was in China, and here's the story. He said, I was sharing one of my heart verses with them, the believers in persecution from Matthew, where it talks about loving those who persecute you and who hate you and spit on you. And I said, that was the height of spirituality. And the Chinese believers laughed at me. So I said, okay, what did I say now? And they said, you don't understand that scripture at all. You think there's some kind of a mystical spirituality thing. I'm a great Christian now. He said, no. Just a second. I forgot to tell you. One of the things that he says is that the number two way, or the second way to stop persecution toward us is to close our mouths. The number two way, the second way to stop persecution is to close our mouths. Almost every country around the world, the issue is not that people are Christians, it's that they're sharing their faith with somebody else. That's the issue. And that includes places like Turkey, Iran, Saudi Arabia. If we can just keep it amongst ourselves, keep it private, don't bother anybody. So if we just stop sharing, close our mouths, the persecution stops. Well, here's what these Chinese believers say. They say the number one way to stop the persecution is to win your persecutor to Christ. And those are some of the most practical verses in all of the Bible. These verses of loving those who persecute you and who hate you and spit upon you. And that is only possible through this power of the Spirit. We can't do that through our own power. He goes on, he says, in the year 2000, I'm overseas. I'm able to get onto the internet and read the presidential address to the Southern Baptist Convention. James Merritt is preaching. Now, I don't know where he gets his information, but James Merritt said 90% of Southern Baptists, 9 out of 10, will never share Jesus with another person. He said, that is what is killing believers in persecution. Because they're saying, you are giving up in freedom what we would never give up in persecution. And that is our witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here is the mistake you're making. You think that witness is tied to political freedom. That is so biblically incorrect. I'm as free to share Jesus in Saudi Arabia today as I am in Kentucky. I'm as free to share Jesus in Afghanistan as I am in Ohio. No one can stop me from getting off the airplane and witnessing to this person and this person and this person. It's not about freedom. It's about courage and obedience. It's about being obedient to share the gospel with everyone and the courage to suffer the exercising of your freedom. And I love how the prayer of the disciples was not praying, God, please give us political freedom, but God, please give us boldness. Politics, countries, presidents have nothing to do with this. God has said, you are free. You are free to share the gospel with everyone. And when we are obedient and exercise our freedom, then do we have the courage to suffer the consequences? And that is what the believers in persecution want to know. So how can we stand with believers, our brothers and sisters around the world who are in persecution? How can we, those of us who are not in persecution, sure, there are political tensions and things like that, but we're not in persecution. How can we stand with them? How? This is what Nick says. Identifying with those in persecution today is witnessing to those who do not know Christ. They want to know, are we opening our mouths to share the good news of the gospel of the same Savior that people in persecution, they're opening their mouths for the same Savior. That's what they want to know. We have the privilege of doing that. Now, suffering. 3 days ago, I met with an immigration attorney in Seattle, and we were talking about suffering. And specifically, 3/4 of her clients are children. Children who are fleeing their country and trying to come to the United States. She made a number of comments. One of them was, and she's a believer, and she said one of the things is that no one would leave their home and flee, you know, when you're 11 years old, you know, 2,000 miles across deserts to try to get somewhere voluntarily. There's nobody who does that voluntarily. They do that because of intense suffering. And the stories of suffering as she's working with these different refugees, one after another of stories of abuse and stories of deaths and stories of rapes and stories of the things that they're fleeing that are causing them to come and try to get away to somewhere where they could at least be safe and live in a place where their life was not in danger. And we're talking about suffering and talking about God and these big questions about suffering. And at the very end of that, where we came to is we came to realize that we serve a God who he himself did not stand aloof from our suffering, but he entered into it. He felt it. He took on the suffering physically. He took on the suffering emotionally. Spiritually, he took on every suffering, the intensity of suffering that we could experience. He experienced it. He voluntarily took that risk for the joy set before him, that there would be a people that would be bought by the payment of his blood. He suffered because of his love for you and I. And that kind of king, the king who's willing to suffer for his sons and daughters so that we could live with him, that is a king that is worthy of following. And it's a privilege to follow him, no matter what the risk. I do invite musicians or whoever's going to come up here, and let's just pray. Father, overwhelm us with your love and show us the privilege that it is to follow you, our King, who suffered to save us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Take your hymnal, please. Turn to number 386 by Jesus.